And we're ready. Okay, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may, by the power of your Spirit, see and understand the things in the book of Ephesians as we continue to progress through it. Again, I thank you for these people that are here tonight and ask that you bless their time for studying your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We looked at a couple weeks ago the introduction to Ephesians, talked about a variety of things. One of the things we talked about was who it was sent to. We're going to touch on that a little bit more, to the Ephesians. But there is room to wonder if it was an open letter or a circular letter, because there are a lot of specifics that aren't mentioned. Again, it's not necessarily a big point, a big issue, but at the same time, it's interesting to know what was Paul's motivation behind this. We also read through the book of Ephesians last time that we talked about this, went through the whole thing and read it as a letter, which is important, especially for what we're about to do to it, is we're going to break it down into small sections of verses. And there is a continuity, a flow to it that you want to pick up. So, well, let's go ahead tonight and read, and we may do this again some other time. We're going to read up through verses 1 through 14. The reason for that is that's in the Greek. Verses 3 through 14, as you probably already know, verses 3 through 14 are one sentence in the Greek. That's just one, that Paul's just, it's one commentator calls it, or Greek scholar calls it, the most monstrous sentence he's ever come across in Greek. And that refers to all of, not just New Testament Greek, but all the Greek that he reads and teaches and studies. What we're about to read in the Greek is, if we had it in one sentence in English, it'd be incohesive. It'd be like, what is he saying? So to try and draw some meaning out of it, they've got to put sentences in it in the English, thus translation. So let's just read through that, and we'll come back and look at verses 1 through 3 tonight, actually, to teach through them. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And then we begin another sentence in the Greek. But let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1. And what we have here is Paul beginning a typical letter. This is a letter that is written in the Roman Greek style, the way they wrote letters. And what you have at the beginning here in the first verse, you have the name of the writer, you have the name of the recipients, and you have a greeting. Thus we have this: Paul, the writer, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now again, the phrase, if you notice right there in your Bibles, in Ephesus, like the NIV, for example, it's got a footnote by it. It says some early manuscripts do not have in Ephesus. It just would say to the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And again, that's how it's written. I made a mistake last time because I said there's just in some manuscripts, there's just a blank for it to be filled in. And as I studied more about that copy, that doesn't exist. It would be the documents or the manuscripts are show to the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And it's not addressed to any group. And so at some early manuscripts, we'll talk about that a little bit later here. And one of the ideas is that the original manuscript, the original autograph that Paul wrote, had a blank in it. So that's a theory, but there is no actual manuscript like that. But there are manuscripts. The early manuscripts don't have the phrase in Ephesus. It shows up later. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But nonetheless, Paul is who sent it to the saints. The faithful in Christ Jesus are the recipients, and then the greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I could do this, a general letter of this time from the Hellenistic culture, a letter written in the Roman world, it would be Paul to the saints in Ephesus, grace and peace, or just grace or peace or greetings. Actually, it would be greetings in Greek. But Paul, notice what he's already doing, and we're going to see it happen again here in verses 3 through 14. Paul is taking and Christianizing, in a sense, everything, even his name, Paul. But he's not Paul only. He's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Oh, okay, but not only an apostle of Christ Jesus, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In other words, his name's Paul, and he uses his Roman name. He could have said Saul. Now, some people think, again, the Bible doesn't say specifically, that Saul just changed his name to Paul halfway through his first missionary journey. He could have, but his name was probably Saulus Paulus Benjamus, or something to this effect. Saulus being his Jewish name, Paulus being his Roman name, and Benjaminus, or Benjamin, being his tribe, his family name. Like, you know, like it'd be like Saul Benjamin, because that's where he's from. And so when he was with the Jews, he would call himself Saul, because that was a Jewish name and named after one of the leaders of his tribe, King Saul. But then when he began moving in the Roman circles or the Gentile world, he just switched his name and, you know, started calling himself Paulus or Paul. And so that's a little bit about his name. Again, nothing is specific about that, but that's probably a good idea. But notice again, he Christianizes and calls himself an apostle, someone sent, a messenger of Christ Jesus. So he belongs to Christ Jesus. He's sent with authority. And so he gives his name, but then he gives his authority. Meaning, this is something you should pay attention to. I have authority. I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. But also notice, not just authority, but why does he have this authority? By the will of God. Meaning, God chose him. He's just being, in a sense, responsible. It's not like he's earned it or he's asked for it. He's worked his way up the ladder. He is an apostle, so you need to pay attention to him. But realize he's in this position because it was God's will for him to be here. And all that is said in his name, in his greeting, the who's writing it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. A very well balanced, meaning he names his authority, but then humbles himself and says, it's God's will. I'm just being obedient. And, of course, uses his name, Paul. Also notice in that very first statement, how many people are mentioned there? Paul, Christ Jesus, and God. So, again, he's the human author, but he's in operation, in this case, with the Trinity. This is now a letter from Paul, who's speaking for Jesus Christ, because it was God's will that he be an apostle of Jesus Christ to write this letter. So, again, you can say it's from Paul, but even within there, you see him addressing the concept of the inspiration of Scripture. This is a letter I'm writing as a spokesperson for Jesus Christ, which was God's will for me to do. And so all that is within that first verse, or that first line, or the greeting. The next thing we see, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Also, I want to go on to the next part, verse 2. And grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And do notice this, that in each of the, what do you notice in each of those three statements? In the author, the recipients, and the greeting, who's mentioned every one of those? Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've already said Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus three times. It just in the salutation. And so, obviously, we know where this is. It's definitely a Christianized letter that he's using there. So Christ is mentioned three times. Another thing here. Just those notes, Tony, how are we doing on those notes? I'm so sorry. You say that now, but when everybody's gone. No, she doesn't. I wanted you to see this next part because I wrote it out. But Paul mentions no one else with his name. He just says Paul. And he does this another place. He does this, and we went through Romans several years ago. He does this in Romans, where he just says Paul. He's the only one mentioned, which is unique because they're similar letters. Romans is a lot about his theology. It's not really addressing any kind of church issue. And same thing, Ephesus or Ephesians here. It's just a general letter, not really addressing any problems. There's issues that, of course, it's addressing in a general sense. But when Paul writes the other letters, like 1 Corinthians, I'm looking at it right here, but there's somebody with him. Somebody standing alongside him. For example, 1 Corinthians, this would be a good trivia question because you'll never get it. If you do get it, I'm very impressed. Who does he mention along with him in 1 Corinthians? I mean, you're going to guess Timothy, Silas. Those are good guesses. Yeah. Barnabas. His name is Sosthenes. Exactly. It's like, oh yeah, Saint Sosthenes. It's like, who is he? Well, he's apparently someone that was with Paul in Ephesus that was a Corinthian. And so he's using him. He's kind of using he's writing back with him. He said, me and Sosthenes, your church member, wrote this letter. So there you go. That'd be a good trivia question. That's for the people that come late. Thank you, Tony. No. Yeah, that's another issue. She says her back rubs last somewhere between 3 and 5 seconds. Okay, I'm bored. Okay, you can see it there on that first page. 1 Corinthians, it's Paul and Sosthenes. 2 Corinthians, Paul and Timothy. Again, all of these probably have a reason. Look at Galatians. Who writes with him in Galatians? Paul and all the brothers with me. It's like, this is not just Paul's opinion. Galatians was a heated letter. I mean, he's chewing him out. He says, you foolish Galatians. And who says that? Paul and all the brothers with him. And it's like, it's not just a bunch of people. These are all the leaders. Everybody's on his side. And they're all signing off on this letter. So in other words, he's building momentum for his case there. Philippians, Timothy's with him. Colossians, Timothy's with him. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Silas and Timothy. And then also, I put in there 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are personal letters, and so those are also just Paul, but those are understood in a different way because Paul's writing to Titus and Paul's writing to Timothy. It's not Paul and all the brothers with him writing Timothy. It's just Paul writing a friend, so they're more personal letters. Anyway, it's interesting here that of all the letters except the personal letters to Titus and Timothy, Romans and Ephesians are the only ones that Paul simply puts just his name on it. Because this is his theology. It's an open letter. This is what I think. This is my doctrine. This is what I'm trying to encourage the church to take the next step. Let me see where we are going on with this. I think I touched that. Okay. Next, it says, to the saints in Ephesus. The saints is the word holy, hagios. Several things that take place here in these opening statements or throughout this is we're going to have Jewish terms. That whole verses 3 through 14 that we mentioned, that is a blessing, a Jewish blessing that has been transformed into a Christian blessing. And the same thing here. When he says to the saints in Ephesus, to the holy ones, that is an Old Testament greeting, or that is an Old Testament title for the people of Israel. You can see I've got it written down there, Exodus 19. They are called the holy ones. They are the holy or the saints of God, the ones that are chosen. And Paul takes that Old Testament term for Israel and brings it over and calls them, says, you are now in Ephesus. Let's go to page 2 here. And I want to look at this and maybe make something out of this, just to let you see this. To the saints in Ephesus, saints means holy ones or the chosen ones, the ones God's called, the ones, actually it means the set apart ones in Ephesus, the ones God has set apart. But notice this next one. The faithful in Christ Jesus. The faithful. Now, this, again, you've got to decide or think about it at least. The faithful, I don't think that's necessarily talking about their character. They're faithful believers or they're faithful people. They're faithful to the Word. I think it falls into their response. For example, the set apart ones, the holy ones, the ones that are called, their response was belief. And that is why, again, think about this. We call them, or we are called, believers. It is something that we do. We have believed. God can call us. God can set us apart. God can choose us. But we're called believers because we responded with belief. We were the faithful. We are those of the faith. And so I think possibly what he's got going here, to the saints in Ephesus, to the set apart ones in Ephesus, then he identifies them again, the faithful in Christ Jesus, or the believers in Christ Jesus. God called you and you believed. Again, that two-way street of God's calling, man's response. Maybe right there at the beginning. And again, this is going to come up in these first verses, chapter 3, or verses 3 through 14. You already saw it. Those he called, those he chose, the chosen ones, those he predestined. What do we do with those things? Now again, I'm going to go one direction with this. Again, I explain it to you. But, you know, obviously some people just say, you know, the whole predestined group, the predestination, you're called, you can't get away from it. I do not want to enter in an argument with them because they're brilliant. They have, that's their doctrine. Everything revolves around that. But yet, as we look at this right here, and for myself, I've got to be honest the way I understand it. As I look through the Bible, I see people responding to God. I see people believing, not being drawn like a magnet, being forced to believe. And that verse is coming up too, over here. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now again, what we're going to talk about, is that the grace, is that the faith, or are they both gifts from God? So what does this all mean? But nonetheless, it begins possibly already here, but we're definitely going to get into it right here, on what does it mean to be chosen or predestined? I'll give you a quick idea here of what I'm thinking. And if you went through Romans with me, you've heard this before. The Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 right there, you have those verses about being called and set chosen, and we go through all that. And those, I think, are speaking to Israel. Now, very, very quickly, Paul in Romans, verses chapters 1 through 8, are his doctrine. That he even ends at the end of chapter 8. It's like, there's his doctrine. This is what he believes. And then he answers the question, well, what about Israel? If God's got all these great things planned for us Christians, we do have a question because he had all these great things planned for Israel and they lost it all. So Paul then spends chapters 9, 10, and 11 addressing the issue of Israel. It's like, wait, no, Israel didn't lose anything. Oh, some individuals got set aside. Some of the Jews were sent to hell. They died without a Savior. Jesus even told a story about a Jewish man that went to Hades. And in those chapters 9 through 11, what he's doing is saying, now listen, the callings of God for Israel are irrevocable. What God told Abraham that he was going to do with Israel, he's going to do. Otherwise, all these prophecies in the Old Testament are just hanging there unfulfilled. God has chosen Israel, and he's going to fulfill Israel. So in other words, what was called or chosen? Again, this is my theology. This is the way I teach it. This is not universally accepted. What was chosen or called was Israel. The group Israel is going to be there in the end. But if you were born into the Jewish nation as an Israelite, you got to choose if you're going to be there. Israel was called. The nation will be there. There will be a remnant there in the end. But if every Jew is there or not will depend on how they respond to that calling. The faith of Abraham. I mean, we go all the way through. There was people all the way through. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac progressed, Ishmael didn't. Then Isaac had Esau and Jacob. Jacob progressed, Esau didn't. It's like, why? What is going on? Well, you go, well, Esau I loved, Jacob I hated. It's like, you know, the verse there, it's in Romans. It's like, thank you. I do that a lot, thank you. And I hate hearing that on tapes and CDs where I get it. It's like, I sound like I don't know what I'm talking about. Exactly. God says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. I said it right. Okay. But that's in the Old Testament, it's in Romans. It's like, does that mean Esau didn't have a choice? I think that's a completely different issue there. Jacob was given the blessing and it progressed on through Jacob. He was the one that was going to receive this and it continued. Now, in Romans in chapters 12 to the end, 16, then Paul goes on and talks about the Christian life, how we live the life, like a typical Pauline letter. The first part of the chapters are about doctrine. The last part is about application. We're going to do the same thing here in Ephesians. First three chapters about doctrine. The last three chapters on how to apply that. But now listen. In this chapter, and again, I'm just giving you a heads up where we're heading with this. In this chapter, verses 3 through 14, everything is going to be mentioned 11 times in Christ. Or in Him. In other words, as you look at this, there is this group called the church, or in Christ, was chosen. And we, as I read through the Bible, as it ends in Revelation, though anyone who wants, come, receive the free gift. Anyone, let me read it. I'm going to just go back there, flip it to it, read it to you. Again, this can't be your text verse. You know, I'm not saying this is my text verse, but I'm reading this right here. I'm trying to see it here in the dark. Verse 17. Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I mean, look right there. It says, let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, are you thirsty? Let him come. Whoever wishes, let him come. Whoever, and let him take the free, you take the free gift of the water of life. So again, it's a lot of response throughout the Bible, and it's a free gift. And I think in our time, in the church age, everyone is invited to be in Christ. If you're willing to receive that gift, then you'll receive the predestined place that the church is going, or in Christ is going. In Christ, we are predestined. Again, we'll talk about that. Again, people read that the other way, that some of us were chosen to be in Christ, and some were chosen not to be in Christ. I think anyone who's willing to believe you are in Christ and are this circle is predestined. Do you want to be in the predestined circle or not? No, I'm going to stay outside the predestined circle. Well, you're predestined, then you're not going to be saved. Because outside the circle, you're not saved. Inside the circle, you are. And that's how he explained Israel in chapters 9 through 11. Israel is going to go and be there in the end. But not every Israelite, even Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. Okay, but anyway, I just went off on that, kind of let you know what's coming up. And possibly we see a hint of that to the saints, to the holy ones, the set apart ones in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Or the faithful, they were wholly set apart by God, but they are faithful. This is their response. They believe. And so you've got those two words, hagios, you see at the top of page 2 in the Greek there, hagios, God's call, and the word pistis, or a form of pistis, which is faith, the believer's response. The call and the response right there. God's call, man's response. Now, very quickly, when it says in Ephesus, I've just got some information. We've already touched on this a little bit, but I'm going to read through this information about in Ephesus. What about this? Two sides of the story, like always. The letter is sent to the saints or believers in Ephesus. The phrase is an issue within the text. The phrase is missing in the oldest manuscripts and records, which agrees with how the letter is written in its non-specific recognition of its readers. Meaning, like I said before, it just says, to the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus, in the oldest manuscripts. That'd be the ones coming out of Alexandria, the papyri, the oldest ones in the... here's some dates right here. Papyrus, for example, papyrus number 46. Now, you don't know what that is. It's all kinds of these papyri, these scrolls, the pieces they find, they number them to keep them straight because they can't tie, there's thousands of them. So number 46 is a copy of Ephesians here, the first verses, from the early 200s. It doesn't say Ephesians in it. Alpha, Beta, here's another one, 424C, 1739 Basil. These are all things that they wrote from the early years. Also, around the year 150 A.D., just stay with me on this, a little bit of academic side of this, Marcion, which was an early runner of the Gnostics, actually, in 150 A.D., Marcion was the very first person to, in a sense, canonize Scripture. He was the very first one to make a list of what he considered to be the inspired books of the Bible. Just typical typical of throughout the church age. I've said this before, and you can see it throughout church history. It is always the cults or the false heretics who develop the theology first, and the church standing there going, whoa, wait, that's not what we believe. And they've got to catch up. So the church was just clicking right along, clickety-clickety-click. They've got Paul's letters. They've got these books they're all working with. Sometimes they use something from the Shepherd of Hermes. It's got some good information. But we've got Paul's letters right here. We just know what's what. But Marcion came around in 150 and says, now, these are the books that I think are inspired. The rest of them are just normal books. And he left out some very important books. And the church said, well, no, we've got to deal with this. And so the church began to counteract that and began to come up with what they thought was authentic or not authentic. They're all authentic, but they're not all inspired. But nonetheless, and again, they're not all authentic either, but many of them are authentic written. For example, what I meant was Clement of Rome wrote some authentic material, but it's not inspired. Other people wrote like the Gospel of Peter. It's not authentic. It's not really by anybody. It's a fake book, but it is a historical document. Okay. But anyway, around 150, he calls this letter, Marcion calls this letter, the letter to the Laodiceans. And so apparently around 150, he could get away with that and was promoted. Now realize that in Laodicea, Colossians, the people of Colossae are told to make sure they read the letter from Laodicea and that the Laodiceans read the letter of Colossians. It says right there. So, some people have suggested, I'm just throwing you information here, some people have suggested with this idea that this book of Ephesians was the letter of, or a copy of the letter sent to Laodicea. In other words, it was sent to Ephesus, it was sent to Laodicea. And Paul just says, hey, get the copy from Laodicea and read that letter also, which would be the same thing as this letter. But nonetheless, Tertullian, around 160 AD, he is a great church apologist, records this verse as to the saints who are also believers in Christ Jesus. So he reads that chapter 1, verse 1, the end of it there. He says it just like we said, without the addition of the Ephesians. And then in 1650, a guy named Usher suggests the original had been an intentional gap. That's where I told you last time we were talking about that there's a document with a gap in it. Now listen, that interpretation, or that concept, wasn't introduced until 650 by a guy named J. Usher. He's the same guy who dated all of history according to the Bible. The date of creation was like 4004 B.C. according to him. And it goes on more about that. Now, some of the things that... Here's a list of problems about that, so you get the other side of it very quickly. A, there are no ancient texts that actually contain the space or the gap called a lacuna. You can pronounce it however you want to. Does anybody know how to pronounce that? Lacuna? Okay. Although there are examples of royal letters with something similar to this, but there's no examples of the exact thing. B, there are no examples of this being done in any other ancient writings. At least in Ephesus to the saints, in Ephesus, the Greek word in, or we translate it in. It should actually be to the saints in blank, but that in, the whole thing is left out. So this would have been sent, so that's just an argument for the other way around. If the gap was filled in a geographical location, why do copies that exist without a place name? Why don't there? If it was filled in, why don't we have any anything other than Ephesians? Irenaeus. Now listen, Irenaeus was a disciple of Ignatius and Polycarp, who were disciples of John. He's like a third generation apostle, if you want to say it that way. Irenaeus, 150 A.D., cites Ephesians 5:30 as being in the Epistle to the Ephesians. So when Marcion is saying, calling the letter of Laodicea, Tertullian's quoting it without the in Ephesus. Irenaeus over in Gaul is saying it's the book of Ephesians. Clement of Alexandria, this would be Origen's teacher, also cites Ephesians and says it's from the letter of Ephesus. Tertullian, remember, I told you in 160, he was a great church apologist, and he's got in his letter, when he quotes it, he just quotes to the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say anything about Ephesians. But he does criticize Marcion, that's the Gnostic heretic, for trying to change the title of this book to the letter to the Laodiceans. In other words, he's critical in one of his writings. It'd be right up in here, the set of books writer, all that stuff's right up here in these books. He criticizes him by saying, what, you're trying to change this. And this, no one ever thinks it's from Laodicea. And the last point, is in all the ancient manuscripts, there's only Ephesians that comes down to us. There's not any that says, you know, Philippians or, and that wouldn't be over in Asia Minor, but Laodicea or Colossae or something like that. It's only Ephesians. So there's room for being dogmatic about the idea that this is written to the Ephesians. Just wanted to touch on that because, you know, a little bit of ignorance can go a long way. All right, chapter 1, we'll read it one more time and move to verse 2. Paul, I'm on page 3 of the notes. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Either way you look at it, they're saints, they're set apart, and they're faithful. They've responded to the call. They are now believers. Again, notice the word, I'm going to mention this, believers is an active word. You have, why are we called Christian believers and not Christian chosen? You know, I guess some people call us the chosen. I mean, we call each other believers. You're a believer. It's an active verb, but nonetheless. Verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here we go. This is the identical wording that you see right here. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ is seen in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, and Philemon. The same greeting. Most of the greetings at this time right here would be something just like the word greeting. I think James, when James writes a letter, just says greetings. The word you can see right here in the Greek is charein. It'd be like saying, you know, greetings or hello to that effect. But Paul changes the word charein to a word that's very similar and changes the word to charis, which is clearly the word grace and clearly a Christian term. Not just greetings, but he says grace. And so that he takes the Hellenistic form again, the Roman form of writing, the way the Greeks wrote this phrase of the salutations, greetings, he changes it to grace. So he takes the Hellenistic world or the pagan world and changes their greeting to a Christian greeting. But the next word, again, this is unique. I mean, we just think this is the way everybody wrote. But they didn't. They just wrote greetings. You know, like we'd say sincerely at the end of the letter. He says grace. And then he picks up the word peace. Eirene, you can see right there, the next word. Eirene, which is the Greek word which translates the Hebrew greeting, shalom. So he takes the pagan greeting, greetings, and changes it to grace for Christian, takes the Hebrew shalom and picks it up and brings it over into the Greek word eirene, peace, and brings both those together, grace and eirene, or grace and shalom, grace and peace. And this is not just a greeting, this is now a prayer. The salutation here becomes a prayer. He's saying, in a sense, I pray for grace and peace for you, and then watch this, to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, notice the two members of the Trinity that he's greeting him. He's the representative. He says, greetings from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm the Apostle Paul, and I greet you on their behalf. And he greets them with a prayer request from God, God the Father, and his Son Jesus Christ. Their desire is that you have grace, you receive the call, the grace he's given you, and you have peace. Just like the Christmas message, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, it hasn't changed. God is still reaching down and offering from when he greets him with a letter, grace to enter into the peace. And so that is then the salutation. Now with that we begin the longest sentence known in the Greek language that's come down to us, verses 3 through 14. We're going to look at verse 3. So here we go. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. First of all, we need to notice the three ends right there. You ready? Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Or, again, with in there. If you look up in the Greek on page 3, please. Look on page 3. You got chapter 1, verse 3. And again, you see the word "and" in the Greek, the epsilon and the nu right there, "n." It's in the NIV, it's translated every spiritual in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But if you'll notice here in the Greek, I've got them underlined for you. It's in every blessing spiritual in the heavenlies in Christ. So all three of those are ends right there, or what he's turned, and they're important because these, in a sense, categorize what's to take place in this sentence. They are going to be addressed throughout the sentence. the spiritual blessings that you're in, or they're in, and where they're located, in the heavenlies and in Christ Jesus. And all that is going to be addressed or broken down as we go through these verses. Let's go back now, and we're going to come to that here in a minute. At the bottom of page 3, there is in the Hebrew, in the Scriptures, you can see it in Genesis, when we go through Genesis, the baraka, the blessing, the praise, baraka, B-E-R, baraka, B-E-R-A-K-A-H. It's like a praise. It's something that would take place, that they would praise to God after an event had taken place. For example, you may remember in Genesis 15, Abraham is coming back from defeating the kings from the east, and he meets Melchizedek. And the response is, "Praise be to the God of Abraham." And talks about, it was an expression of praise or grace being given to God. It's mentioned in we see it again. We saw it last week, a couple weeks in church. Is it chapter 20, 25 or 26 of Genesis? I've got it written down here somewhere. 24. When Abraham's servant goes up to Padan Aram to find a wife for Isaac, he's on a shoot-in-the-dark blind date. I mean, he's traveling across the Middle East to another country to find a wife for Isaac. And he had no direction except he's got to kind of get it from this general area, and it's supposed to be from the family that Abraham's related to. There's all millions of people living up there. So he pulls in at a truck stop, camel stop actually, pulls in to refuel, to water his camels. And he pulls in, and here comes a girl. And he's trying to play it real cool. He says, "Lord," he says, "how am I going to find this family and the girl that Abraham wants for Isaac?" So he says a prayer. He says, "Lord," he says, "if I ask the girl to give me a drink, and she says, 'I want to water your camels too,'" he says, "then I'll know that's the girl you've chosen." So here she comes. Here he goes, "Can I get a drink?" And she goes, "Sir," and she offers to water his camels, and she pours the troughs full, and he watches. He doesn't respond. Inside, he's bubbling. He's excited. This prayer is being answered right in front of his eyes. But he doesn't know. This night might just be a nice girl that's helping out. And then when it's all said and done, he says, so whose daughter are you?" And she gives the name. It's Bethuel. It's the same. It's Abraham's brother's sister, or Abraham's brother's granddaughter, or something. Yeah, that's what Abraham's brother's granddaughter. And she's like, he bursts out into a baraka. "Praise be to God!" And all of a sudden, everything that was on the inside, he was watching and hoping, it came to pass, and he explodes with excitement. It's like, God has answered my prayer. This is the girl. You won't believe what's just happened. Now, he couldn't do that until he was sure, because he couldn't just get all excited and tell her. He had to just be very calm, very patient. But finally, it all came past, and he just explodes with a baraka, an explosion of praise for an event that God has done. Many times, it's for deliverance. After the people have seen deliverance, they burst into this. It is used, Solomon uses it at the temple, when they dedicate the temple. He praises God. "Blessed be God," and begins to talk about the things that God has done and what God is going to do. And the thing is about this, if you've seen the deliverance or if you've seen God's acts, many times it's placed off into then the future, or has an eschatological value of praising God for what He's going to do, because you know it's going to happen. I mean, we know these things. If God was faithful to do this much, we know He's going to finish the job. And so with that perspective, if you're looking back or looking into the future, your reaction can be the same. And what that is, it's a Jewish style. It was a Jewish style of blessing God. They used it. The rabbis used it. The Qumran society community, that out by the Dead Sea, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have this praise be to God type of baraka. Well, so what Paul now is going to do right here, verses 3 through 14, is that very thing. It's what Abraham and Melchizedek did. It's what Eliezer, Abraham's servant, if that was still a servant at the time, Eliezer did with Rebekah when she was going to be the wife of Isaac. What Solomon did, what we've done throughout history, this is what he's going to do right here. It's bless the God, the Father of our Lord, and it goes on like this. You can see the Greek translated there. And again, I want to mention, in the blessing spiritual, in the heavenlies, and in Christ. page 4, our final pages, a page of notes right here. In the English it says, praise be to the God, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Abraham's day, or in Solomon's day, it would be blessed be Yahweh, blessed be the Lord, blessed be the God of heaven, the Creator, the Jewish God. And Paul is addressing the same person, the same God, but notice how he addresses him. He doesn't address him as the Jewish God, but he does something very drastic right here. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same God. It's just now it's like he is Messiah, is the Christ. He Christianizes this also. So he begins like Abraham would have began, or David, or Solomon, or the Qumran Society, or the rabbis that he studied under. He begins the same way. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That "and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ" is now disassociated. He's now no longer speaking as a Jewish rabbi. He's you can see his heritage throughout here. You can see his training. You see his personality, who he is. But he's clearly crossed the line, and he's clearly a Christian. It's not "praise be the God of the Jews," but "praise be the God of our Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then why? "Who has blessed us?" And again, that is in the aorist tense, and that is not when it says that. This is important, and this is such a in our culture, in our church situation, sometimes such a dangerous thing to get into. Because this is in the aorist tense, it refers to a time in the past when God did this. This is not a reference to someday in the future. I'm very confident God is going to do this thing. It's "praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in a time past, has done this for us." What he's about in verses 3 through 14, what he's describing right here is not, in a sense, eschatological. It's not like someday this is all going to be yours. This is already there. And what we're going to see is the first thing is the heavenlies. In the heavenlies. Well, we got the spiritual. We'll talk about that one. The spiritual blessings. And it's not just spiritual blessings. It's every spiritual blessing. And some of these things need to be defined. I'm going to give you some definitions on it or try and talk about it a little bit. And I don't expect you to swallow it hook, line, and sinker, but kind of keep it in mind. Because this, my friends, this is the challenge of Ephesians. This is why I've backed off of teaching Ephesians for so long. Corinthians is so much easier. Here's the problem. Here's what Paul says to do. And here's the reason. Next problem. You turn the page, there's another problem you just addressed. But this, what is every spiritual blessing? What's that mean? In the heavenlies. Now, we all got opinions. But right here, every spiritual blessing. What this is talking about, when it says every spiritual blessing, one, it's huge because it says every and spiritual. That can be so abstract. Like, well, it's spiritual. That doesn't mean anything physical or tangible. It just means spiritual. Well, in a sense, that nullifies the entire promise. It's spiritual. You can't really see it. It's like, some theologies have Jesus Christ is we're already in the millennium and he's ruling and reigning from heaven. It's kind of like, well, how do you measure that? It's like, he's there. Jesus Christ is king. It's like, oh, we came to church on Sunday. That's what it was. We sang a Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Okay, now, and the lady that introduced the song did a very good job of it, Sean, our music leader there. She says, this really isn't a Christmas song. Because this is talking about the second coming. And heaven and nature sing. Oh, the whole thing. If you just go through it, you'll hear it. You'll hear it again next week or so. I hope. But think about it. It's really, in my eschatology, it's a second coming song. It's not a Christmas song. And that's what she was explaining. But the thing is, that was probably written as a Christmas song. From the amillennial position, if you want to talk about eschatology. Because Jesus Christ, the King, did come. And he is currently reigning in heaven right now over the earth. And again, I believe he controls history. But I think Satan is the God of this age. I think we've got some things that were happening. I don't think his kingdom has come. And so I'm waiting for Joy to the World to really be in effect someday in the future. But yet there are those who think right now already, joy to the world. Hey, it's happened. And they celebrate Christ ruling and reigning as part of the, he was born here, he is, the king's here. You know, but anyway, that's the problem with some of these words. It's like you can begin to explain them and they become very abstract. And so spiritual blessings can just be, well, it's in heaven, you'll never see it. You just got to believe it's there. It's like, aren't you excited? Excited about an abstract concept that has no effect on my life except to get me fired up on Monday morning? It's like, well, and I think it's more, it's right here. The word here in the aorist tense means, who has blessed us. He has done it time past. And that is what Paul is going off on right here. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And he goes for 14 verses, the most monstrous sentence in the Greek, praising God. I mean, it's fitting that this monstrous sentence in the Greek would be the greatest baraka of all time. The greatest praise of any Abraham and Melchizedek, they're throwing around two or three line barakas, you know, praises. You know, Psalms are fairly long. But Paul here goes off on a very long, and let's go through this here quickly. And again, the three things we see in spiritual blessings, in heavenlies, and in Christ, let me just read through this. In every spiritual blessing, identifies these things, I believe, or potentially at least, with the Holy Spirit. It's not abstract. It means it is, and it's not your inner being. It's not something inside you, although it is. It's identifying it with the Holy Spirit. They are not things inherently in our hidden spiritual self, nor are they floating around in the spiritual dimension somewhere. This chapter and the rest of the book will explain the connection with the Holy Spirit and these blessings. And again, as we go through these things, let's look in chapter 1, verse 13. I'll read this very quickly so we can wrap this up. Chapter 1, verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possessions that take place. Again, that the spiritual blessings, I think, is the idea there that it's empowered by the Spirit of God. It's something that you access through the Spirit of God. You don't have the Spirit of God. You don't listen to the Spirit of God. You don't walk the Spirit of God. It's something you're not going to access. And it is yours because the Spirit of God is with you. Right here. The Spirit of God is a deposit guaranteeing. And like Paul says in Romans, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. I mean, you've got to have the Spirit. So again, this is true for all Christians. In other verses, chapter 5, verse 19. Let's look at that one real quickly. Chapter 5, verse 19. Oh, let's see. Yeah, do not get drunk. I mean, verse 18 of chapter 5. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, again, filled with the Spirit would, again, being where that's how you're accessing these blessings. It's becoming real to you. Just like your salvation was real because the Spirit came and caused you to be born again. But be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. We'll talk more about the Spirit as the book goes on. The next thing, the heavenly realms. Let's mention this quickly. In the heavenly realms means more than in heaven. Again, as I read through this, in my general reading of this, spiritual means it's abstract. You can't even really see it. Don't really worry about it. Heavens or heavenlies means it's in heaven waiting for me. Someday when I go to heaven, I'll get to see the spiritual blessings that I had this whole time. I wish I would have understood it. But heavenlies, in the Greek again, it says in the heavenlies, which is actually an adjective without a noun. It's heavenlies is a descriptive word for a noun. And that's why English Bibles will add the word world, places, or in the NIV, realms, right here. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. The word realms is not in the Greek. The word is heavenly. Heavenly what? I mean, you can't just, I've got heavenly. Heavenly what? And that's what it's saying. In the heavenlies. Heavenlies what? It's not like a place in the Greek. And so we've got to add something to that. But it is in the heavenlies. And what we find out in the Jewish understanding of heaven or the heavens was, if I could draw this very quickly, again, it's not going to be like modern science. But you've always heard, in the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. It's plural in the Hebrew. They talk about the heavens. So here we've got the earth, and their concept was the cosmos, if you go like this right here, the cosmos included, you know, the atmosphere and the things that they could see and things like this. But up in here, above the cosmos, then was this other dimension where the spiritual activity took place. And it was part of the cosmos. It was kind of like that go-between land, if you would. Because they could access from the earth. They had access to the air, the storms, the clouds. This is part of their world. But right up in that area was like a transference. There was the spiritual realm. And when you see this in the book of Ephesians, you're going to see that in this heavenly, and this is the heavenlies, the spiritual dimension up here in the Jewish way of thinking was part of this. Because, I mean, you couldn't see it, but it affected you. You had to be careful of the ancient way of thinking. You know, the gods are watching, you know, which if you, you know, my sermon on Sunday, I talked about why don't we have any guilt, you know, like we read in Genesis 27 and 26 last week about how Abimelech was upset with Isaac because Isaac lied about his wife, just his sister. He said, what if one of my men would have slept with her? Then we would have been guilty. And I point out, it's like, guilty? I mean, he's King Abimelech. He's king of the Philistines. If they slept with the wrong woman, it's like, so what? You're the king. Who's above you? The pagan king Abimelech, he said, we would have been guilty. Before who? Before God. Because they had the concept of this whole, that we're not here alone. God's watching. They had this, you can't see, you can't see God. There's no God. If we went out there, we couldn't find him. It's like the pagans back in Abraham's day, they're like, yeah, I know I can't see him, but he's up there. Or in the Ephesians, what you're going to find, besides, this is why it's not just heaven, the throne of God, you're going to find in the heavenlies, principalities, powers, rulers, authorities, in this dark, this in the high places. So, the prince, like Paul's going to say in Ephesians, this explains many things already in the book. The prince of the power of darkness in the heavenly realms, the prince of the power of the air. That's this whole idea. In this realm right here, and the reason I'm saying this, is this spiritual thing, the heavenlies, it went two directions. It went one. It went with the cosmos, the earth, the atmosphere, and the realm of the gods, the powers, the authorities, the spiritual forces that we can't see. It's all part of our world. Now, don't you think our lives would change if we thought this was part of our world? You know what I'm saying? It's like, well, if I can't see it, if I can't touch it, if like I said, I'm going to talk on Sunday, if you don't think I'm wrong, well, then I'm not wrong. It's like, no, you may not be able to judge me, you may not be able to see, but this dimension, not just God, but the whole heavenlies, they know the truth. They see beyond just what man sees. And so many times, like I say on Sunday, I'll go through, as long as I'm socially successful, as long as socially people think I'm okay, then I'm okay. But see, that's not true. There's a whole other dimension. Well, anyway, so they saw the heavenlies as being part of this cosmos, but also they saw it the other way, that it was yet part of an unfulfilled world that was yet going to manifest. Like it says in Habakkuk, the heavens and earth will be shaken. Isaiah writes about a new heaven and a new earth, that someday this was going to manifest in a greater way on the earth. So it has an eschatological overtone also. But nonetheless, as we read this, every spiritual blessing, that would be something that is with the Holy Spirit that you can access. You can't get here by yourself. See, you there's not, I can't see that up there. But every spiritual blessing, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have access to that. In the heavenlies, or in the heavenly realms, in this dimension up here, that is part of our world that you just can't access, but it's there. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. In the everything that's possible up here to bless you, every advantage you could have of the realm of the gods is now to your advantage. How? Where? How can I get every spiritual advantage in this heavenly realm, this heavenly dimension that includes demons and angels? How can I get every advantage? Well, it tells you right here. Kind of exciting. In Christ. Jesus Christ. Because of what he's done for you, you have access to every advantage in the spiritual dimension is now in your court in Christ. And there we go, right there. This is our definition. That's that chosen group right here in Christ. Christ has all the blessings. Everything is in here. This is predestined to conquer. This in Christ is predestined to be the one who's forever ruling and reigning. If you will respond to the call, if you will believe, you'll be placed in here in this circle that is predestined to never, never fail. Okay. So anyway, that's where we're at. We'll quit that. I get excited about that part right there, about the heavenly realms. Kind of get some perspective. And I think already you can see a little bit of confusion, or at least light on some of the verses in the book of Ephesians. Yeah, that.
Why is that? If it's literally N-E-N in Greek, then it is in spiritual blessings, which kind of changes the meaning a little bit.
Right, and I think we need to be, that's my weakness or my problem is now I'm throwing around Greek information without being able to maneuver. But here's the thing, the word in, there's just like in English words, there's different ways of translating or different ways of meaning. And it depends on the context. And so in, with, is an appropriate way of, that's not like a miscommunication. It's looking at, because you can't have in, everything's in spiritual blessings, in heaven, heavenlies, in Christ, like everything's in. And so right there, it makes no sense in English. But, so with puts it back, just like they've broken the sentence into many sentences, it's communicating correctly, but it is interesting. I wanted to see right there that those are three. Main thing I'm looking at is there's the blessings, the spiritual, and Christ. The three things that are going to now be addressed, and I think the end, in a sense, kind of almost bullet points it as Paul. He says in. These are our categories. What I'm now going to talk about, and I think we're going to continue to talk about the blessings, Christ, and of course the heavenlies is going to all. And eventually, it comes out in a great way. Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. I mean, it's like those three ends are not going to go away. That's now the theme of the book, I think, or at least part of it. Good question, though. Right, exactly. Right. It makes the Greek English for us. And then again, there's always a trouble in translating, and then it's compounded by someone who's trying to use Greek who's not a Greek scholar like myself. Well, yeah. Yeah. So, we got to push in. I mean, the other thing is just accept ignorance and go, you've got to start pushing in and realize, you got to start playing the piano sometime, otherwise you'll never be able to play. Okay, hey, I'll pray, and then I think sounds like snack time's already started in there. Father, we do thank you so much again for your word. We thank you for the chance to study Ephesians. I ask that we would keep these things in perspective, that we would understand who you are and what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming out on a very cold night. I mean, ridiculously cold for global warming.